And I apologize to those that are on Zoom if they're looking at me. I hope they just look at the PowerPoint because I don't like to stand in front of this screen here. I like to stand in front and interact a little bit. Was challenged when I was asked to do a message. And I want to continue. I wanted to continue on those studies that I'd done before and here at Grace Gospel Bible Church in the book of James. But I don't teach very often, so I get a little rusty, just like everybody else when you don't do things a lot. And I wanted to cover not just a snippet, but I wanted to cover kind of a bird's eye view. Of course, in today's vernacular, it would be a drone's eye view, wouldn't it? And look big picture at what James chapter 2 is talking about. It's a very hard chapter for many people to grasp and understand. Now, when I previously did these studies, I actually did 5 studies in the chapter of James chapter 2. But I condensed this down to 1. So buckle up because we got a lot of information to go through. And I'm going to be challenging your thinking to look at the Scripture maybe a little bit different way than you have seen James chapter 2 or understand James chapter 2. And just be open to see what I believe James is trying to get across. One thing I remember my previous pastor telling me, and I will bring it to you as well, is don't believe these truths because I say them. Believe them because you see them for yourselves and you trust the Lord and His Word. So you need His wisdom. I need His wisdom to see these truths, to understand what the Lord is trying to teach us. So, as we look big picture at the book of James, we'll start there. And I'm going to have a lot of things on the PowerPoint. What I just would like you to do is I'd like you just to sit back and just enjoy. Take it in. If you want to listen to it later on, I think this is being recorded, you can listen online. But I want you just to sit back and kind of see the big picture and allow the Spirit of God to teach you and show you some things, and whatever that would be in this portion. As we look at the book of James, kind of high level for the whole book, we see that James is really addressing the believer. James is not addressing the unbeliever. He's challenging those believers that were scattered abroad. They had been persecuted. And he's challenging their will in chapter 1. He wants their will to be directed by God's Word. It's a very practical book. He's going to deal with a lot of things with our thinking in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is really dealing more with their behavior and our works. Are our works wrought by love? Chapter 3 is going to be talking about our words that come forth from our mouth. And chapter 4 is going to talk about wisdom and worldliness. And chapter 5 talks about waiting for our true wealth. James is an interesting book. It's a book of imperatives. What's an imperative? Well, it's a command or an appeal to the will. Of the 108 verses in the whole book, 54 of them are imperatives. So it's very practical and it has a lot of challenges to each believer to consider the Lord's will. James deals with everyday life situations that we all come and we are all faced with. In chapter 1, it's how do I deal with the trials that I face each day? How do I grow and gain more wisdom? Why am I tempted and always have a propensity to be self-centered? How does God expect me to relate to individuals that are not like me? How can I have power over my tongue? Seems like everything I say the wrong things. Or when I try to lead music, I say the wrong words. These are very practical things within this book. And so chapter 1 is really dealing with trials from without. James says, when you fall into various trials, not if, but when, what are you going to do? Are you going to depend on Him? Or are you going to doubt His character? And then a lot of times when we're faced with trials, the temptation is to flee the trial and go towards those things that we're drawn towards. What is our blankie? What do we find comfort in? It can be a good thing, can be a bad thing, but whatever. And he challenges us not to doubt his character or be drawn away by our own desires. So, and then he tells us to reflect on his character. That's going to be where true joy is found, is in his word. And so not only is the believer who is maturing and growing, he will not only have a proper evaluation of trials, but he'll also have a positive response to the Word of God. He will have an eagerness to comprehend, a willingness to lay aside all distractions. And you know, I would challenge you here, there is a lot of distractions out there. Can be good, can be bad, but there are a lot of things that are going to vie for your time and suck up your time. Are those things that, is that what the Lord would have you be thinking about? Those are some of the things that James is challenging us in our first chapter. And do we have a tender heart of meekness? Are we willing and able and allowing the Lord to teach us? Are we responsive to His Word? So I kind of did this diagram because I wanted to kind of show where James is in the big picture. You see, when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that is at a point of time, and each person here must make a decision of what you think of Christ. Do you see the value of what He's done? And so as our diagram points out, all history is centered around Jesus Christ and what you think about Him. And do you know if you're going to heaven? Are you spiritually alive? Are you a child of God? Have you seen who you are before a holy God? That before a holy God, you don't have what it takes. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And it's not what we do for Him. It's what He has done for us. When we look away from ourselves, and we behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and we see that it's about what He did. It's nothing I do. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. It's not what you do, it's not what you give to get life, it's what He gave so that you can have life. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have everlasting life. So that's where it's at, first of all. That's where James is assuming that the readers of this book have come to a saving knowledge, first tense salvation, salvation from the penalty of sin, that they've seen that. But the next thing now that James is trying to address, that I want to address here in our lesson today, is how are you doing in your walk, believer? Are you depending on Him? Do you count it all joy when you fall into various trials? You see, count is a settled conviction that everything that God is doing and is doing is for my own benefit. That's what the count it all joy means. God is working in and through me, and I'm trusting Him in my walk. Do I want to know His will for me? Am I seeking out His will in my day-to-day life? And then am I submitting to Him, letting Him have His own way with me? And am I asking for a deeper relationship with Him? That's what James chapter 1 is going to talk about, or has talked about. And he's talking about second tense salvation. So really, we're talking about our walk. Are we willing to mature? Do we want to just be babies? Do we want to be saved for 15, 20 years and we still need our diapers changed? Or does the Lord want us to grow up? Well, we want our kids to grow up. I think the Lord wants us to grow up as well. He wants us to mature. It's fun as we see our granddaughter. She's now moving to the crawling stage, and she'll be walking soon. And each stage comes with its new challenges, but it's fun to see them grow. And so ultimately, the Lord wants us to learn how to walk with Him and to have fellowship with Him. And or do I want to flee Him? Which way do I want to go? It's up to us on the decisions that we make. And the trials I come across, do I want to get bitter? Or do I want to get better? You know, I often say to people, and because the Lord has showed me, you're going to go through a trial whether you like it or not. You might as well get the best out of it. You might as well let the Lord teach you what He wants to show you. He's allowing it to happen anyway. So are you going to get bitter or are you going to get better? Are you going to let it develop you or are you going to let that trial destroy you? Are you going to let it improve you or are you going to let it impair you? Is it going to be an obstacle? Well, or is it going to be an opportunity? So, James chapter 1 and 2, we look at it from this point. I believe this is kind of the hinge pin of it. Let's see if I can do this. James chapter 1, it's he who is looking into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. This is the one that's going to be blessed in what he does. And so in James chapter 1, now I know I'm not a great drawer, but this is supposed to be an eyeball, okay? Your maturity level is going to depend on which way you are looking. That's hard to see. Can I get a lighter color? There. For those that I teach Sunday school, you remember that? The eyeball. It's which way are you looking? Are you looking to the Lord or not? So chapter 1 is whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, that is the person that's going to mature. Now chapter 2 is going to take a different angle on it, and he's going to take that same idea of the law of liberty, but in chapter 2, it's the law of liberty that is looking at you and evaluating your walk. It's God evaluating, do you really want my will or not? That's what chapter 2 is about. So an outline of chapter 2, and we'll continue. We'll go to our handout here shortly where you can fill in the blank so you can feel like you're a little involved with this. Verses 1 through 13 is going to be the test of the believer's love, and he's going to be asking about, do you want favoritism? Or are you going to look at things from the Lord's perspective by faith? I believe the hinge to chapter 2 is verses 12 and 13 and the present judgment of the believer. And then the second half of James is going to be the test of the believer's work. Do you want the Lord's judgment or do you want the Lord's justification? So let's turn to James chapter 1 or James chapter 2 and let's read this portion so we get a flavor of the whole chapter. Would have loved to go through chapter 1, but for lack of time. James chapter 2, if you'd open up there. So read along with me as we go through this. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who has said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, ah, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. For he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the problem he's going to address is, what about your relationship with other people? How are you responding to the Lord, and how is that shown forth to others? But ultimately, it's the Lord that's taking a look at this. He's the one that's doing the valuation because He's looking at the heart. So verse 1 says, my brethren, do not hold the faith. In other words, don't say you're trusting the Lord of glory, and hang on to partiality. Well, what's partiality? What's the problem here, James? Well, partiality is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to come near someone's face. It's to receive or to lay hold. It's the one who has respect to the position, the rank, the popularity, or circumstances of men, and instead of their intrinsic conditions, preferring the rich and the powerful to those who are not. You know, you might be saying to yourself, well, how does that apply to me? Well, James, we're going to point that out here. Because first of all, he's going to say, God does not show favoritism. Do you see this? Is that He's not partial. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not looking at people's faces and saying, ah, now there's a person that sure seems to have it right. And he says in Ephesians 6:9 that there is no partiality with Him. He's not a respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. He's an impartial person. Isn't that the kind of person? If you were going to court, what kind of judge would you like? Or jury would you like? Would you like someone that was impartial, that just wanted the facts and was making decisions on the facts? this is what God does. Even as 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord needed to teach Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him, that is Saul. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at our heart." The Lord looks at the inside of man and what he's thinking. You know, it's interesting that even the unbeliever knew that Jesus Christ did not judge according to appearance. He did not show partiality. And it's interesting that this portion in Mark 12 here, the they that are making the statement are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ones that looked at external behavior. And so they came to him, the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance." This is the same word as partiality in James. "But truly teach the way of God." So they recognize that he wasn't swayed by appearances. And I think that's why they had problems with Jesus, because he would spend time with the drunkard, the down and outer, and yet he also could interact with people that are of wealth. When Nicodemus came to him by night, Nicodemus was a man of wealth, a man of knowledge, an educated man. In chapter 3 of John. Chapter 4, who came to him? A woman at the well. She was on the very opposite end of the spectrum, and yet he was willing to share the good news with them. He didn't show partiality. And so he's going to describe favoritism and illustrate it. James is in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "For if there should come unto you into the assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to the other, 'You sit here,' and so forth, have you not shown partiality?" See, I believe the practical aspect of this is, let's put the rubber to the road. How do you interact with other believers in this assembly? And we'll just talk here. Do you show favoritism towards one another here? We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different trials. We all have different histories. We all have different personalities. We all have flaws. We all have strengths. And yet, when we gather together, who do you spend your time to? Do you set before your mind, "Lord, who would you have me to talk to? Who would you have me to minister to?" Or do you automatically go towards those who you favor, who you like spending time with, who are like you? And I want to challenge each of you, because I believe that's what James is challenging us, is think outside the box. Think about yourself, about not only about yourself, but think about others. Do you recognize when people aren't here? Do you pray for them during the week or give them a call, find out how things are going? Are you interested in anybody else other than your sphere of influence that you have right now, or those that you are drawn towards? You know, that's what I really like about this local assembly. I love the diversity. I like seeing old people here, like John, who has a wealth of experience. He has a wealth of failures. And we can draw upon that because that's how he's gotten wise. Can we enjoy our young people, our kids, who have so much energy, interest? They're like magnets and vacuums. They just suck up all kinds of information and they can just respond and understand things. How about young families with kids? Or are you critical to those young families? Like, "Boy, I can't believe they have kids like that. My kids would never act like that." Are you kidding me? So I do think that this is very practical. And this is what James is hitting the nail on the head. He's talking about relationships and how you interact with people. And are you showing favoritism? And I'm not saying you are or you aren't, but I'm challenging you just like James does. You know, I kind of was laughing because James, in this chapter, there's 26 verses. He just keeps on hitting them over and over and over with questions. What are questions to do? They're to get you to think. To see things, to understand things. Of the 26 verses in this chapter, there are 10 questions. They're like bullets at you all the time. I remember when I was sitting in a classroom, and I don't like it even when I'm in Gibbs sometimes, and the teacher is up here, and he asks a question to the student. If I were to sit here and I was all of a sudden going to ask Joe a question, you'd feel like you're on the spot. You go, oh, I had to think about that. And you may not know, but the questions are to get you to think. Not necessarily to even have the answer, but to think, are you doing this or that? Or what are you thinking? And so that's what James is doing here. He's going to ask questions. And he's saying, are you interested in the welfare of others? And how do you respond to other believers that are different from you? Do you have respect? Do you show, in other words, when he says this, do you have respect? Is it, who are you turning your eyes upon? Who are you regarding? Who do you think is the most important? To be partial, to show partiality, is to be divided in mind, is to have double allegiance. Yeah, well, I like that person, they're a believer, but, you know, I don't have any common with them. They're kind of weird, you know. Well, you are too. So how do we respond and react to one another? We have different personalities, different traits, different histories. What are the thoughts in your heart towards others? The deliberations of men. He's really trying to diagnose here and get into the deep things. You see, really the problem with faith versus favoritism is there's a conflict, but then there's a condemnation. He says, has not God chosen? Listen, my beloved brethren. He's talking to believers. Listen, my beloved brethren. He's talking to believers. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? See, favoritism is contrary to God's evaluation. Even as we look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren. There are not many wise here, according to the flesh. There's not many mighty. There's not many noble that are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's you and I. To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Isn't it your very weakness that caused you to see your need to get saved, first tense? Those are good things when you see your need. Furthermore, we were heirs of the kingdom which he promised. Favoritism is contrary to the believer's present position and future inheritance. It's as we've been going through on Wednesday, and any pastor has been going through this verse often in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all placed into Christ by the Spirit of God when we believed in Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And yet, it says at the end of this verse here of 2 Corinthians 6:10 that we possess all things. We possess all things in Christ. And I don't have time to go through all these verses here, but I'll point out some things here. That we, being justified by His grace, we should become heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have a wonderful future in Christ. Now, what's interesting is not only is it contrary to God's valuation, favoritism, and it's contrary to the believer's position in our future inheritance, it's really in contrast to reality. It's interesting, the history here with these believers is that it's the ones that were persecuting that caused them to be scattered abroad. And who was that? It was the people that were in high power, that had the finances to kick people out of town. And even Acts 13:50 says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas as they stood on truth, and they expelled them from their region. So the church has a history of being persecuted by those people that we think are so great. And it's contrary to the Word of God. Favoritism is contrary to the Word of God. When he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you do show, if, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. You know, even as pastors have been talking on Wednesday night about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says that, you know, if you want to speak in tongues and yet you don't value love, it's going to be unprofitable. It's going to be like a clanging noise, which means nothing. And if you do all these things but have not faith, it profits you nothing. You see, love is the king of all laws. I found this quote in JFB. It's a commentary about the word royal. What is he talking about, the royal law? Well, the royal law is the law that is king of all laws. It's being the sum and the essence of the Ten Commandments. The great king, God, is love. His law is the royal law of love. And that law, like himself, reigns supreme. He is no respecter of persons. Therefore, to respect persons is at variance with him and his royal law, which is at once a law of love and liberty. You see, he goes on to say in verse 10 and 11, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who has said, do not commit adultery, has also said, do not murder. And if you commit adultery but you do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, I know a lot of times we like to use this verse and these sets of verses to point out the need of man when we do the fair evangelism. And we are pointing out that God is not a respecter of persons, that we're all guilty. But really, this portion is in the context he's talking to believers. And he's stating that the Mosaic law is one unit, and a violation of one point pronounces one guilty of all. Even as Galatians 3:10 says, for as many are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is who? Everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, if we think we are a good person because we do good things, well, there are areas that we fail. And I like this illustration. I used to give this illustration before. You know, the strength of yourself, when you're in a situation and you're the strength of all the good things in the link is only as good as the weakest link in the chain. So let's say you do this right and you do that right. Now, I do all kinds of things right. I do it right. But you know, there is an area that the Lord's putting his finger on that you are failing in. And that's the weak link. If you want to get God's favor based on trying to be a good person, you're toast. You don't have a chance because we all sin. And this is what he's getting at. And unfortunately, this area here, my wife knows all too well about me, doesn't she? And the Lord knows all about you too. So sometimes you might feel like this. It's the Lord is looking at the total thing, and he's saying, are you willing to see that you have problems as well and show partiality? See, he doesn't rate our sins as mankind does. And the purpose of the law is not to try to get us to be a better person, but to show us our guilt and our need of grace. And so as we look at the test of the believer's love, favoritism versus faith, we're going to come to this door here, which I believe is a hinge, is verses to understand the next portion and connect the two together and understand that the theme of this chapter is that mature. Second, I've got notes here I want, but I can't see them on my screen. It's mature love, verses 1 through 11, will lead to mature behavior, verses 14 and 6 through 26. towards others and towards God. And James 2:12 and 13, I believe, is a hinge which connects these two sections together and makes them very practical. So he goes on to say in verse 12 and 13, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over grace." So I did a whole study on judgment one time, and it was very fascinating to look at when God judges. If you look at the history of God judging, and we just look at even as the unbeliever, how he judges the unbeliever, there's three things that always happen. God always declares what he's judging on. He always displays grace by allowing man some time to make that decision. And then there's going to be a time where a game's over and he has swift execution. Think about that in Scripture. Noah and the flood. God warned people he was going to judge. He warned, he displayed grace and allowed them 120 years to change your mind. And then after that, the flood came, swift execution. On a positive side, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to warn the people of God's judgment, and he gave them time to respond, and they avoided destruction by responding to the message that he delivered to them. But on here, he's warning us as believers, so speak and so do, as those who will be. And what's interesting about this verse is that this is in the present tense, which means it's at this moment I'm talking about. It's not a future judgment. It's a present judgment that the Lord is evaluating each of us. And it's active. He's actively doing this. And and it's going to be a truth that he's going to enact upon us. So what does this mean? Judgment is really the idea of an opinion or a decision concerning justice or injustice. It's a decision that God's going to make on right and wrong. Now, the reason I put this picture up here is that what's interesting is that, I don't know why it's not working. But why put that picture up there? I don't know if you want to fudge your own on it. This is Lady Justice. It's a diagram of that. When we want an impartial judge, we want someone that is blind to the exterior. That's why she has a... what do they call it? Blindfold. Thank you. Sounds like. Very good. I just want to make sure you're paying attention. Has a blindfold on because it's not partiality. It's not based on how good the person looks or anything like that. But it's, that's okay. And also, it's holding up the scales to make a balanced view of right and wrong. And then it doesn't show in this picture, but Lady Justice also has a sword in her hand. Three things: blindfold, scales, and a sword. So, and that's what true justice is it looks at truths according to the facts. It's fair in its evaluation, and it has swift execution and penalties for disobeying. And judgment is part of that decision. Now, I want you to make sure you take notes on that whole page. But no, this is something I just wanted to put up. For those that want it, I can forward this to you. As a handout, but really, when we look at judgment, there are many different judgments within the Scriptures. And what James is dealing with is he's really looking at the second one. It's the judgment of the believer. And his point is that each believer's work is being evaluated to determine the level of discipline and correction or justification. And now, when I use the word justification, all I mean is declaring right or wrong, because that's all the word means. Many times when we see the word justification, we think theologically justification is talking about first tense salvation. Majority of the time it is. That's not how James is using it here. He's talking about your walk and he's saying, are you doing it right or not? And that's what God is judging. And really, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The Lord judges His people. The Lord judges whom He loves. He's talking here about believers. And even as Paul says in verse 4 here at the end, I'm not getting a pen here, but the end of that verse, it's God who tests our hearts. God is evaluating your heart and putting you underneath the microscope and seeing, how are you responding to me today? Especially with that idea of partiality. Another version, the literal version, says, so speak and so do as being about to be judged through a law of freedom. Or Young says, so speak and do as about by a law of liberty be judged. I put it this way. I'm trying to expand on it as far as from what it has in the Greek. So it is imperative that you, believer, presently both speak and do as those who are about to be judged at this time. How are you going to be judged? Through close evaluation and examination of the evidence, so as to come to a verdict, to give sentence and execute judgment in the form of discipline. This judgment that is going to occur at this time is by means of the principle of liberty, so as to determine if you are responsible to the grace of God by the means of the Spirit of God, if you're responding to this, to the liberty that you have in Christ. Likewise, the man who has demonstrated no mercy or compassion towards other believers, and it is not walking in fellowship with the Lord, can expect to receive the loving discipline and judgment that is needed. Mercy, however, is far superior over judgment. What's he getting at? What he's getting at is, you know, the same way you evaluate other people, I'm going to look at you the same way. If I would rather be merciful to you. But if you're going to put down, snub your nose at other people or think you're better than others, I'm going to take you to the woodshed and deal with you the same way. It's because you are a believer that I'm going to deal with you. You know, the Lord disciplines those who He loves, even as Hebrews 12 says, and you have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. See, the Lord wants to point out to you, what do you need correction in? And are you willing to respond it? Are you teachable? Are you correctable? Do you want to grow and mature as a believer? And this is what James is getting at. You know, I often said to my son growing up, he says, well, how come the neighborhood kids can get away with that and do that? And I said, because they're not my son. I discipline those who I love. Those other people, you know, that's between them and their parents. But those that I love, those that are in my family, I will discipline. And the Lord's going to treat each believer the same way. You're not going to get away with anything. Grace is not going to be just so you can have and be at liberty to do whatever you want to. No, it's the opportunity for you to respond to the Lord and be taught of Him and be corrected. So what is the law of liberty? I love the law of liberty. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, first of all, it's a law that can be relied upon. We like laws. We don't like laws that condemn, but we do like laws that make things black and white. See, it's a term comprehensive of all the Scripture, not a law of compulsion enforced from without, but meeting with ready obedience through the desire and delight of the renewed being who's subject to it. Into it, the law of liberty, he desires to look, and his teaching he delights. We are under the law of Christ. The law is not only is the law of liberty a law, but it's also perfect. It's perfect because it wants to bring out its intended purpose, to bring us to maturity, to bring us to completion, to the area that the Lord desires to teach us in. And lastly, it provides liberty. See, it provides freedom in two ways. First of all, the law of liberty, it points out the fallacies and inconsistencies in our thoughts and behaviors. And it provides freedom in our walk in delivering us from the power of our sin nature. It's a good thing of what why we're being judged in. See, don't you want to know and be corrected? I guess if you don't, then that just shows that we're prideful. Lord, I don't want to show me. Don't show me that I'm wrong. Show me that they're wrong. See, what it comes to is when we just really look at it, we do want justice. We want justice for everybody but ourselves. We want mercy for us and justice for everyone else. Isn't that funny what's going on in society right now? We want justice for what happened to what's that guy that was murdered? George Floyd? And we should have justice. If someone did something wrong and they murdered someone unjustly, there should be justice. And justice should be blind and it should be served as we look all the facts and the penalty should be given. But those very people that want justice, what do? They burn down buildings. They want justice on the police, but they don't want justice on their own behavior. And we are all so hypocritical on that. We want justice for everyone else. Someone that is mean to us, what do we say to them when we get really mad? We may not say it verbally, but we say it inside. Go to hell. Is the Lord merciful to you? We should be merciful to others. And that's what he wants to point out. Do you really want to see this the way the Lord does? Then get in line for the correction and allow him to teach you some things. Isn't that exactly what you needed when you got saved from the penalty of sin? When you saw that you were lost? Wasn't that a great thing when you saw your need? When you saw that you were naked before a holy God and you were a sinner? That was a good thing because you saw God's righteous judgment, his holiness, on the one end, and you saw his love and mercy on the other, that he's not willing that any should perish. And you looked away from yourself and you said, oh, it's about him. It's what he's done for me. That was a good thing. Believer, that's exactly what we need to do in our walk. Allow the Lord to point out where we're wrong and say, amen, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I need your mercy. I need your grace. And I want to mature and grow. I want this law of liberty. So, out of his love for his children, he's currently evaluating each believer by the law of liberty. How a believer responds to the Lord in his daily walk will determine if God needs to deal with the believer in judgment, and I mean discipline out of love, or in a positive declaration that the believer is responding correctly, which is declaring it right, which is justification in his walk. So we're going to come to our next portion, which a lot of people had some difficulty with, so we'll try to buzz through it really quick. What does it profit, my brethren, believers, if someone says, a believer says, he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He's talking to believers now. In light of what? In light of showing partiality. Oh, I'm not showing partiality. I'm not showing favoritism. I'm a good person. I do things right. Oh, really? Talk is cheap, believer. You can say you have faith, but you don't have works. How is that going to be profitable? See, profit means to heap up, that is, accumulate or benefit. What's the gain? What's the advantage just by saying these things? To speak affirmly. Basically, what he's saying is, what is the advantage, my brothers, if someone continuously keeps on saying he has faith but continuously does not have works? See, even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:3 that if I do all these great things, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. It's to no profit. Furthermore, it's unable to save. It's not profitable. Now here we come to, oh boy, what is he talking about salvation? When you think of salvation, I don't know what you think about, but I think, wow, is he talking about the lake of fire? No, he's not. That's not the context here. Save means to deliver. I mean, when the disciples were in the boat and there suddenly came a great tempest to the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves and Jesus was asleep, they woke him up and they said, Lord, save us, we are perishing. What does he word by save? Deliver us. He's talking about physical deliverance there. So just because you see the word save doesn't mean save from the lake of fire. It can be, but it can be physical deliverance, depending on what the context is. And he's not addressing salvation in this portion, nor is he from the lake of fire. He's addressing the believer and their walk. James is addressing the current walk of the believer. The mere profession of faith will have no saving value for our walk if we are not abiding in the law of liberty. In fact, it will be the law of liberty that judges us. Faith without works is dead. Well, that's a hard one. How do we figure that one out? Well, dead just means either physically, they're separated, the body's separated from their immaterial part, their spirit and soul, or he's talking about spiritual death or their separation in their fellowship with the Lord in their walk, and that's what he's talking about here. And there's many different kinds of death within the Scripture. You need to look at the context. Is he talking about physical death? Is he talking about spiritual death, which is separation from God? Is he talking about positional death as far as the unbeliever? They're not in Christ, they're in Adam. Is he talking about the second death? That's the destination of the unbeliever. Is he talking about fellowship death, where you're not in walking with the Lord? You can have fellowship death with your spouse or good friends. You're just not getting along. There's separation. Does that mean you're not alive? No, it doesn't. It just means it's not working correctly. And you can have someone that this son was dead and he's alive again. This is a prodigal son. He comes back home and he says he was dead. Was he physically dead? No, he wasn't physically dead. He just, they were separated in their relationship. And a woman that Paul addresses to Timothy, she is dead. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She's not in fellowship with the Lord. So when James is describing their faith as dead, he is stating that it is not operating correctly. It is ineffective, useless. It's not profitable. It's not that it's non-existent, but it's not being utilized, and thus it's unproductive. I mean, look at these verses here. This is about using the word death with Abraham. And being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. What was he saying there? A living body that was dead? It just wasn't operating correctly. And that's what he's saying here in James chapter 2. When you have problems with your car and you call AAA, you notice, I love it how when you see people looking at cars, they open up the car hood as if they know what they're going to understand how to fix a car. But they always do. I do the same thing. And you call AAA and what do you say? I think my car's dead. When we use the word death, does the AAA person say, well, does that mean that there's no battery in your car at all? Does death mean non-existence? No, it just means it's not operating correctly the way it should be. And that's what James is getting at, that just to say you have faith but not works, you know, that's just talk is cheap. It's not operating correctly. You're not responding to the Lord. Now, he then goes on to say, but someone will also say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. Show, expose to my eyes, give me evidence or proof of a thing. Give it proof to me. What he's really saying is someone will say in the future, you continuously keep on having a quality of faith, and I continuously keep on having a quality of works. I appeal to you, brethren, to show me, expose to my eyes, and give it evidence in a simple event, your identified faith apart from your identified works, and I will show you in the future my identified faith by means of my identified work. What's he saying is that the demons also believe and tremble. They shudder with extreme fear. They're horrified. When Jesus exposed the demons that were controlling people and they were allowed to speak, it's interesting that when they were there responding to the Lord, they would always say things like this. There's four different verses. I didn't bring them all up here, but one of them here. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, that is Christ, rebuking them, didn't allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. See, they just because you know something doesn't mean that it has any saving value. Now, when he makes a point here, and I didn't point this out, can that faith save him? I'm going to ask you the question, can that faith save him from what? Is he talking about, can that faith save him from the penalty of sin? No, James isn't dealing with that. He's talking about our walk. Can that faith save him? I challenge you to look at it like this. Save you from the present judgment and discipline of the Lord in your walk. That's what I believe he's saying in this context. So faith without works is not profitable for our walk. Faith without works cannot save. It has no saving value from delivering us from God's evaluation of judgment and discipline. Faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean it's non-existent. It just means it's not operating the way the Lord intended it to. And faith without works is demonical in the sense that even the devil, the demons believe. They know facts, but they're not trusting the Lord. So the judgment of the believer's walk is in 12 through 20, and the justification of the walk is in 21 through 26. Boy, I got a book here because I want to cover this here so you get the whole big picture. But do you want to know, O foolish man, do you want to know, believer, that faith without works is dead for your walk? Do you want to experientially know, O foolish, empty man, devoid of truth? Now, are you willing at the present to experientially know and recognize in a simple event, O empty person of divinely imparted wisdom? She really throws the zingers at these people. That faith without works is useless? Question. He's going to give an example. The first one's going to be of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son? You see, you have to understand justification just doesn't mean first tense salvation. The word simply means to declare to be righteous, to pronounce right or righteous. What he's saying here, was not Abraham our father declared righteous? Here's a person that's doing it right in a simple event. I'm going to show you in a simple event someone that was doing it right, who was responding to the Lord in their walk. And here he is. He's Abraham. When he offered in a simple event, Isaac his son on the altar. The way we understand this, where this does not contradict with Paul, where he's talking about a different event in the life of Abraham, is when Paul is talking about justification, He's dealing with how God must reckon His own righteousness to man through trust in Him. He's dealing with how an unbeliever is declared righteous before a holy God by faith apart from works. The event James is talking about is about 33 or 35 years later, and he's talking about the testing of a believer's faith regarding their walk. And he's dealing with the subject matter of how a believer is declared righteous in their walk by faith in God's promises and by cooperating with God in their walk. Believer, the question of James chapter 2 is, are you walking with the Lord or not? And it's the Lord that makes the declaring. Now, there's a believer who's doing it right. See that Abraham? He's doing it right. Because you could see over time, he was responding to the Lord and offering up his son. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? It's his cooperation. And by works, his faith was made perfect. Working together means to partner in labor with the Lord, to cooperate with Him. It's the imperfect tense, which refers to a continuous action in the past. So as Abraham was walking his life and he was trusting the Lord, he was walking with the Lord and he kept on looking to the Lord. Okay, Lord, what would you have me do here? What would you have me do here? He was growing and his strength was, his faith was growing stronger and his trust, he was trusting the Lord more and more in each and every decision. And then finally, 33 years later, he came to the grand point where God put him to the ultimate test and said, can you trust me and offer up the very thing that you hold most dear in your life? Do you love me more than your son? And Abraham said, Lord, you've been faithful before. I've been trusting you for 33 years. You've never let me down. I'm going to trust you. I don't understand. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to work with you, depend on you, offer up my son as you see fit. And I think that if I did kill him, Hebrews says that he would resurrect him. He was trusting God in his walk. And so this is the ultimate in maturity of someone who's been responding and the Lord saying, now look at Abraham. There's a person who's doing it right as a believer. And to be perfect is to bring to the intended goal. God brought Abraham to his intended goal of maturing because he was willing to respond to him over and over and over again. And he completed, and he brought to realization, and he carried through the end, and he accomplished what God wanted for him. So it's faith with works that brings one to maturity. This is what Paul says. James is not in contradiction to Paul's writings. They're just looking at different aspects of it. Where Paul says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk with the Lord. I want faith to be working through love. And God is, He wants to affirm constantly that those who have believed in Him should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And even John says, don't just love in word and truth, but not just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I love the fact that the Lord brings up Rahab. Whew. After 33 years, that's a long time to be tested. So, lest we be discouraged by the prospect, of having to wait an entire lifetime before being brought to maturity, God in His wonderful grace gives us another person as an illustration in the life of Abraham. You see, God declared Rahab's actions as a believer right in His sight and commended her responding to His plan for her life. You see how this all ties in? This pulls everything together He's been talking about in this chapter. God does not show favoritism. You look at Abraham and Rahab and you do a contrast on their life, and God is making an evaluation, a judgment call on who is doing it right. And He says, I don't care if you're male or female. I don't care if your title, the title of Abraham is the friend of God. You know, every time you see the word Rahab used in the scripture, it is always with Rahab the harlot. Never just her name, just Rahab the harlot. God doesn't matter what spectrum you are in life, He does not show partiality if you're willing to walk with Him. He doesn't care about your nationality, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And what's interesting is that God is even gracious in His time frame of evaluation. Abraham was proved mature in his walk for 33 years. Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. One day, she responded to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Now there's a believer who's doing it right." See, God is no respecter of persons. That's how this all ties together. I know I went through a lot, but I want you to get to see the big picture. See, the last verse here, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In order to grow and mature as a believer, you need the necessity and the mutual dependence of faith and works. Just as the body cannot exist without the spirit or breath of life, so too faith cannot effectively operate in the believer's walk unless it is accomplished by the works that God desires to accomplish in his life. So we come back to this last picture here that we have covered in the past. Do you see, I hope you're challenged, in chapter 1, James is challenging the believer to look to the Lord in their walk. Regardless of their situation, regardless of their trials, trust in Him in their walk. Chapter 2, the Lord's evaluating you and saying, are you trusting the Lord in your walk or not? And that's a question for each of us. I can't answer that for you, but you have to answer that before the Lord if you're a believer. The Lord is evaluating you in your walk and the decisions you make every day. Now, the Lord is gracious and kind and merciful. He's long-suffering. Thank goodness, long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. Remember, long-suffering, it has to deal with people. And that one definition I heard one time is it puts up with obnoxious people. God is long-suffering towards us. Are you willing to respond to Him? I hope you're challenged by these things. I encourage you to take a look at these verses during the week and allow the Lord to teach you something. But the question is, are you teachable as a believer? Now, if you're not saved here, if you don't know for sure if you're going to heaven, this is off the table. You can't live a life if you're not born again. So, do you know Christ as your Savior? And if you do, are you walking with Him? That's our challenge. Let's pray. Father, I know we went through a lot, but I just pray that You would use Your Word to prod and poke us as You see fit, that You've given us the book of James to challenge us with a barrage of questions for us to really seek You out and allow You to show us, even as the psalmist in Psalm 25 says, "Show me Your way. Teach me Your path and lead me in the way everlasting. For You are God. On You I wait all the day." May we be dependent on You to grow. And may we be even challenged to think, do I show partiality? Do I show favoritism towards other people? Or do I want to be taught how to love one another regardless of their background, just as You have loved us? Thank You for the love of Christ that shed His blood on our behalf so that we could have a future in heaven, but also have a present walk with You where we can grow in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.